Thank you, James. Just wanted to take this opportunity to say a couple of things, really. Firstly, on a personal note, Jan and I to thank you for your support over the last couple of weeks of travelling upwards and downwards to and from Liverpool to care for my mum and Jan's dad, both of whom are a whole lot better than they were. And your texts and emails and phone calls and cards, whatever technology you can think of, pigeons, all sorts, have landed. Been really encouraging. I want to thank you for that. And have your prayers, of course, as well. Second thing I wanted to say was just something about our teaching programme here. We finished a series a couple of weeks ago, All Things New. And today we start something new again. The teaching planning team met this last week to plan for April and June. And, you know, we meet and we pray that the Lord will guide us into what we look at for the coming months. And we trust that the teaching that we produce week by week, that the preachers bring every week, is actually not just, you know, the sum of that small team just dashing stuff down onto paper, but actually it's what the Lord wants to say. It's His word for His people at His time. That, you know, we come week by week expecting to hear the Lord speak to us. You'd all have your Bibles with you this morning, I know. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I know I've got it on the screen, it's okay. But I just thought I'd say that. You know, to come expectant, and you might be 14, 15, you know, no longer young enough to be in Sunday school. You might be 94, I don't know if anybody's quite that old. But, you know, it doesn't matter what age we are. The Lord can speak to us through His word. And I trust that you come along with that in mind. Having said that, I do think that the last series was actually quite special for us here. The Lord's always doing a new thing, that He's given us a new name and put a new song in our hearts, that His mercies are new every morning, that out of His new covenant of love, He's made us a new creation in Christ, and He's given us that new commandment to love one another. And I just hope that we got that message, that our faith, our walk with Christ is not a static thing. It's not an organisational thing, do you know, but it's an organic thing. It's a relationship in which we grow, in which we grow in our delight of Him, even as He delights in us. So we now come to this run-up to Easter. And Matthew chapter 26 and 27 we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, which tells the story of Jesus, really, as He goes to the cross. And it captures the reactions of lots of different people along the way. It's amazing when you look at these chapters, you know, it's His story. But there's different people along either side of the route, really, just responding to Him in all sorts of different ways. And today, we're looking at the leaders of the people, the chief priests and so on. We're looking at the disciples as well. And also the woman, in this particular passage of Scripture. And coming up over the next few weeks, there's Judas and Peter, the disciples again, and Pilate. And the idea was, as we thought about this, was that these responses we could think about to apply them to us. How do we respond to Jesus and what He went through on the cross at Easter? And that seemed the way to go. Until I started to look at this passage of Scripture. And I suspect it will be the same for some of the others who preach in these passages as well. Because you realise that actually we've got to focus on Jesus first if we're going to think about how we're going to respond to Him. You know, He's the star of the show in these chapters. Not the people who respond. The focus is Jesus. He's the one whose own actions in going to the cross caused the responses of those various people. So we're going to read these first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 26, as I say, the verses are a bit dark, but they're here. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So we begin by looking at Jesus. Can you read that from the back at the top? When Jesus had finished saying all these things. It's an interesting moment in Matthew's gospel. When he'd finished saying all these things, which things? What's Matthew referring to? Well, if you turn back, you'll see that he's been teaching for some 5 chapters now. From chapter 21 through to chapter 20, the end of 25, parables of the kingdom, teaching about paying taxes, about marriage, the resurrection, about the greatest commandment of all, and into stories about the end times and how the world is going to end before Christ himself comes back. So this verse 1 is a reference to the end of that teaching, at least. But actually, the commentaries are keen to point out that the end of Jesus' teaching ministry has just come. Full stop. There is no more teaching following on from this now. When he had finished saying all these things is the end of his teaching ministry. The end of that chapter and the beginning of the next chapter of his life. From here on in, he's going to the cross. And as you'll see, it's just 48 hours away. The Passover is just 48 hours away. It's a big moment, isn't it, in the life of Christ. So as we look at Jesus, just 2 things to help us focus on him. To cause us to stand in awe of him and help us to consider our response to him. And that's his sovereignty and his sacrifice. In verses 3 to 5, we'll find the chief priest, the high priest, and the elders of the people assembling together, plotting to arrest Jesus in some sly way so that they can kill him. And we'll come to that in just a few moments. And yet in verse 2, prior to that facet of information, we hear Jesus saying, "The Passover is just 2 days away, and the Son of Man," that's his name for himself, "will be handed over to be crucified." You see what's going on? Chief priests are getting together. We must kill Jesus. But even before they're doing that, Jesus is saying, "The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." The Son of Man, as he calls himself, the Son of God, as we know him, he knows the future. And specifically, he knows his future. And that is that he's going to be crucified. Even before those responsible had gathered to consider what they might do. Now, if you go to a theology class, you'll talk here about the sovereignty of God. And it's not just that he knows the future, but that He's planned the future, that He controls the future, that He rules over the future, that He's sovereign over it. It's amazing. And it's an amazing extra dimension is that though Jesus is living out what has always been planned for Him, because the cross is God's idea, remember, it's His remedy for the sin of the world. While Jesus is living that out, that's what He's here to do, that's what He's going on to do, the chief priests, the high priest, and the elders of the people are also being allowed to exercise their own free will. Here's the plan, God's plan, but within that, these people are exercising their own free will to plot to kill Jesus. That's their response to Jesus, and they're free to make it, even though God's plan is clear. It's the way it is with the sovereignty of God. You and I are free to choose. But any choices we make are swept up into the weaving of God's plans and purposes for this world. It's just incredible. And we see it in this moment of Christ's life. This is God's plan. He's following it. But actually, these others are able to make their own response within that. So sovereignty. But there's a second aspect here, isn't there, of sacrifice. It's here in verse 2. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And later on in verse 12, when the lady has poured the perfume over His head, Jesus says, "She did this to prepare Me for burial." It's quite clear. The plan is that Jesus is to die. And we know, because of the rest of the New Testament and some of the Old Testament, because of 2,000 years of reflection, that His death is a sacrifice. He's the Son of God. He's led a sinless life. He comes to represent humankind. And there on the cross, He will take the blame for the sins of humankind. And He'll die the death that we deserve for our sins. And we know, don't we, that we, through faith in that sacrifice, will be forgiven. We'll be given a new life, that new start we've talked about in the last few weeks. We'll be granted eternal life. Heaven's doors will be opened to us. I'm just aware as I'm saying that, and probably you are as you're listening to that, how matter of fact it can become to talk about the cross and what Christ has done for us. But to be crucified was no matter of fact way to die. And Jesus and everyone then would have been well aware of this. The crucifyee would have been stripped, been flogged to within an inch of his life. He'd have been forced to carry the cross to the place of death outside the city, running the gauntlet of the ridicule of everybody along the way. He'd have been nailed through the flesh of his arms and his feet to a wooden cross and hoisted above the ground. And he'd be left to die in incredible agony until his heart burst. And the birds pick out your eyes. The guillotine, the firing squad, are merciful, aren't they, by comparison? So much less brutal. Now, Jesus knew this. How would you feel? How do you think He felt about what lay ahead in just 48 hours' time? He was the Son of God, yes, but He was also a man. Imagine how He felt. Do you think He didn't struggle with the temptation to leg it? He could have not gone to Jerusalem. He could have settled for a preacher's life, an easy preacher's life in a village somewhere. Settled down, got married, had kids. An easy way of life? Certainly easier than the cross. But no. God's plan, sovereign plan, was His sacrifice for you and for me, that sin may be atoned for, and that God's anger may be satisfied. It's what we've sung about this morning already. Jesus, in this passage, is the star of the show. It's his sovereignty, which is amazing in itself, and his sacrifice, which is even more amazing. How do you feel? What's your response to this Jesus? Well, James is going to give us an opportunity after the sermon to respond, I know. But whilst you're pondering what that response might be, we'll take a brief look at the three responses in this passage. Responses. First one is the hard-headed cynicism, verses 3 to 5. Here's the chief priests, the high priest, and the elders of the people. And they plot, they get together in the palace, they plot to arrest Jesus in a sly way and kill him. Now why is this their response? Well, I'm sure if you asked them, they'd say, well, Jesus is a subversive, he's a rebel. He's turning people against the accepted way of faith, the way we've always done it. The reality, perhaps, is a bit different. Because there's no doubt that he threatened their way of life within the faith structure that they had built. The clues are there, aren't they? They gathered in the palace of the high priest. Not a house, not a humble dwelling, a palace of a high priest. And it's Caiaphas. I think we talked about this the other week. The high priest was an annual appointment with Roman approval. The Romans were, invading the land. Caiaphas had been high priest for some 18 years now. He'd wangled his way into the good books of these Romans. Vladimir Putin would have been proud of him. And if you're listening out there, Mr. Putin, sorry. But just look at their cynicism. They plot to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, because the people may riot. This is not about faith. It's not about what's best for the people, which you'd expect these leaders to be thinking about, wouldn't you? This is about them and about how Jesus is challenging their way of life in a way they don't like. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us in their shoes would plot to kill Jesus, but there is a challenge here for us, isn't there? How far do we let following Jesus affect our way of life? Our business practices, our friendship circles, our TV watching. Do we still actually live for ourselves as we follow Christ? Are we still actually shaped by the values of this world as we follow Christ? Or do we truly allow his teaching and example to affect every area of our life? We need to beware of a hard-headed cynicism. Well, that's the leaders. Secondly, from the disciples, we see a well-intentioned realism. Verses 8 to 9. Here they are. They're in a town called Bethany. In John's Gospel, we fill in some of the gaps here. This is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's just a short journey from Jerusalem. There's some speculation, nobody really knows, that Bethany means the house of the poor. These are the folks who can't afford to live in the city, and so are living out in a town outside the city. They're in the house of Simon the leper. This is interesting, isn't it? Leprosy, preventable now, but in those days, incurable, unless you've been healed by Jesus. If you still got leprosy, you wouldn't be gathering with him. Speculation, therefore. This is a man who had leprosy, who's been healed by Christ, has now got a home in this village for poor people, and has invited Christ and his disciples along for supper. And into this comes this woman. And again, the fourth gospel, John's gospel, tells us that it's Mary, Lazarus's sister, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, despite the badgering of her sister Martha. And in fact, this story takes place just after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And she comes and she pours perfume over Jesus' head. Oh, hang on. Very expensive perfume. In fact, John's Gospel tells us it was a year's wages worth of perfume. So let's think. Average wage now, I don't know, £20,000-£25,000, something like that, in this country. £25,000 worth of perfume over Jesus' head. So hands up if you've got sympathy with the disciples' response in verses 8 and 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. They'd spent the last 3 years with Jesus ministering to the poor, giving them hope, feeding them. Jesus has just spent chapter 25 saying that the righteous who will be blessed by God and will take their place in the kingdom are those who, seeing the hungry, give them something to eat. Who, seeing them thirsty, give them something to drink. Who see a stranger, invite them in. Who see someone naked, clothe them. Who see someone in prison, visit them. There's a need, isn't there? You need a good general fund balance for that kind of generous ministry to the poor. You need £25,000 worth of perfume to be sold to give that ministry to the poor. Verse 10, we see that Jesus is aware of this. And it's interesting for me, he doesn't condemn them, but he does challenge them. And for me, that means he's saying there is a valid ministry to the poor. The poor you'll always have with you. I've just told you in chapter 25 what you need to do for the poor. The poor should always be on our agenda. But there are times when well-intentioned realism has to give way to something better. And that's the woman and her wholehearted devotion. Again, we fill in the details from John's Gospel. This is Mary. Her brother Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus himself just in the chapter before. This is the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, despite Martha flustering around trying to get things sorted for dinner. Jesus had captured her heart. He'd bowled her over. He'd changed her life. Her brother had been restored to the family home. She's come to see Jesus for who he was, who he still is, the Son of God. And her response, therefore, was a natural outpouring extravagance, to say the least. This jar of perfume, very expensive, a year's wages, was probably also her passport to future marriage. It would be her dowry should she ever get married. It would make her attractive to someone who was looking for a wife. It represents her security for the future. And now that security, all she stood on, is dribbling down Jesus' head and trickling onto the floor. As I was thinking about this morning, reading this through, I thought, you know, that song which we haven't chosen, all she once held dear, built her life upon, spent and worthless now. Compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. She's expressing that love for Jesus in the pouring out of this perfume. She loved Jesus because of what he'd done for her. And this simple, wasteful act was her response. And I guess it just showed that she meant it, giving the most valuable thing she had to him in wholehearted devotion. James was praising the Lord for the rain this morning. I was looking at the dog this morning, and looking at the rain beyond the window. And I had some well-intentioned realism going on. So I said to him, look, I'll have my breakfast first and then I'll take you out. Maybe the rain will have gone off by then. But half an hour later, I said, look, I'll get washed now and then I'll take you out. And maybe the rain will have gone off later. Half an hour later, still raining. Big brown eyes looking at you. And at some point, a wholehearted devotion kicked in and kicked out the well-intentioned realism. And we went and got wet together. There are just times, aren't there, where that realism has to give way to a devotion. You know, Jesus lifts this act even higher. It's a preparation, he says, for his burial. The normal thing would be that someone dies, their body is anointed and wrapped, and then buried. There's a sort of thing of preservation going on there. But that doesn't happen for a criminal, and Jesus would die a criminal's death. Jesus is saying, look, this woman is actually anointing me for my burial. Did the woman know this? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Her response to Jesus challenges us. Wholehearted devotion. What does that mean for us? What do we give in our devotion to him? Perhaps more importantly, what do we hold back in our devotion to him? Are we prepared to waste our future and our security in following Jesus like this woman? Or maybe we settle for a well-intentioned realism, or perish the thought for a hard-headed cynicism. Read this story yesterday, in fact, of I'm trying to remember it now, a medical missionary surgeon who was revisiting a town that he'd been to some years before. And he was going around the houses and came across this couple and remembered that he performed an operation on this lady, and a simple operation, but it had saved her life. And the people were so pleased to see him and said, oh, please come in and have a meal with us. Let us thank you by inviting you into our home. Well, these are poor people, and the livestock they had consisted of an Angora rabbit, which the woman would pull the fur from and spin and sell as sort of fine wool, and also two chickens from which they used to get the eggs to eat to keep themselves fed. Well, the medical missionary said he'd go off and visit a few more people and he'd come back in about an hour's time for lunch. Comes back, of course, and there's a great smell coming from the cooking pot, and you know the story, don't you? That they're in the pot, a rabbit and two chickens. They'd given everything they had, really, to express their gratitude to this medical missionary. What's our response to Jesus? What's our response to his sovereignty and his sacrifice? And you know, as Jesus points out in the last verse here, it's only the woman and her response that will be remembered as the gospel is preached throughout the world. Open-hearted devotion. Let's pray together.